1 John chapter 2, we're down in verse 15. We just got done with that section dealing with fathers, children, and young men, and those three categories, and they broke them down into talking about the different stages of Christianity, whether you are a babe in Christ or at that kind of middle age of maturity in Christ, or whether you have reached that older, nearing the end stage of Christianity where you have the wisdom of age. There are things that you have to do, and there are things you can take confidence in. And then down here in verse 15, we're going to really move to a new section. And he says in verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So he's going to make a comparison between two things, loving the world or loving the Father. And as you look at the two, they are both really representing two things. The world is not, when he says don't love the world, do not love the world, he's not talking about don't love trees or birds or butterflies and things like that. He's talking about the world as representing everything that's focused on the temporary pleasures of right now. As you go through your Bible and you look time and time again, the world is referring to this area of which the devil has control, he has power, he has influence, and he tries to get you to make your whole life about right now. On the other hand, as you look at he says, don't love the world, but on the other hand, do love the Father. And the Father, in this case, is representing more than just the Father. It's just like the world. You say, well, what's the world talking about? It's not the birds and the trees and whatnot, but it's all that has to do with the physical realm and your life being wrapped up with just the here and now. The Father, in this case, the love of the Father, is all the things that pertain to the Father. If you love the Father, then you love things that aren't about the here and now. You love things that have to do with eternal things. James talks about the Father being the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything that's right and wholesome and pure and holy, that comes from the Father. And his point here in verse 15 is, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You have to choose between the two. Now, this is not a new concept. Christ talked about the same thing. He says a man cannot have two masters. He must choose which one he's going to have. And the interesting thing here is, as you look in verse 15, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. That's an emphasis. If I tell you don't love the world nor the things in the world. When I say don't love the world, I'm referring to everything in there as well. Why would I say don't love the things in it? It's the idea of emphasizing don't love the whole or don't love even the parts of the whole. It'd be like if you asked me about cake. I do not love cake. I do not love the frosting. I do not love the squishy, disgusting, spongy thing you call the cake part. I don't love the decorations on it. I don't like cake. So if I go into detail, see, isn't it enough to just say, I don't like cake? Isn't that enough? But when I say, I don't like cake, and I don't like anything that has to do with cake, I don't like the frosting, I don't like the cake, I don't like the batter, I don't like the mess it makes in the kitchen when you have to make it, I don't like any of it, what am I doing? I'm just emphasizing how big of a deal it is. So here, he's warning, he's saying, don't love the world, and don't love any part with worldliness. Now that's important because when you talk about being a Christian, most Christians would agree, I don't love the world. I'm not a worldly person. But how often is it that we'll say, no, I don't want anything to do with worldliness, but there are sections of worldliness that we accept. Say, oh, no, I don't love the world, but you know, this part over here, I'm kind of attached to. Now, I would never be a worldly person, but over here in my speech, I kind of, well, it's not that big of a deal. Or in in the television shows I watch, well, it's not that big of a deal. Or in the jokes I tell, it's not that big of a deal. See, I'm opposed to worldliness, but this one little part. See, what he's saying is don't even love the parts. Don't love the whole thing, and don't accept the parts either. If you say, I'm going to turn my back on worldliness except for this one area, what are you really doing? You're not turning your back on worldliness, are you? And so he's emphasizing here to say I hate the world is to turn your back on all of it. Just say, all of it I am done with. I'm not going to love any of it anymore. I'm going to try and remove all of those things from my life completely. It's similar to like what he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul there says, come out of the world and touch no unclean thing. Not just some unclean things. It's touch no unclean thing. And then he goes on in verse 16, and he's going to talk about what is the world. How does the world get you? How do you define loving the world? If you have somebody and you're going to explain to them, what does it mean to love the world? What are the things that are of the world? Could you break it down for me? What's worldliness? Can you make it simple enough for me to understand it? That's what he does here in verse 16. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some versions will say the vainglory of life or the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So now you say, okay, what is loving the world? If you get caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, you're in worldliness. Those are the three tools of worldliness. That is the devil's great power to get you to turn your back on God and fall in love with the world. And so let's take each of these very quickly and break them down. What is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? The easiest way I can explain it is to give examples of it. How we define it is easiest for me to just say, well, where are examples biblically of the lust of the flesh, biblical examples of the lust of the eyes, and biblical examples of pride of life? Well, lust of the flesh, those things which appeal to our animalistic or instinctual desires, that is, things that have to do with our physical bodies here. Lust of the eyes are those things that appeal to our eyes. They're visually appealing. They deal with things like coveting. You see it and you want it. And the pride of life has to do with pride, worldly fame, honor, prestige, those sorts of things. Here's some examples. In Jesus' temptation, he was tempted in three ways. One way he was tempted was to use his spiritual gifts to take care of his own physical needs. Remember, Jesus is out there 40 days and then he became hungry. And what did the devil say? Turn these stones into bread. Now, what was he appealing to there? Christ's flesh. He's saying, you have a physical need here. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to take something that God has given you to use to further the gospel, and I want you to use it for your own personal gain. Now, it might not seem like much. Well, boy, he's hungry. What's the big deal? It's not hard for God to do. But the point is Jesus had those abilities to further the spreading of the gospel, not to just, you know, use like a genie where he could just get wherever he wanted. Because if he can take those stones and use the spiritual gifts to turn the stones into bread, well, why not turn the stones into million-dollar bills? Right? What's the difference? And so the devil tempts him and says, see, your body wants something. Your body wants something. Just go out and get it, even if it's the wrong way to go about it. Lust of eyes. Next thing you look at, he took Jesus out and he showed him all the kingdoms in a moment of time. Can you imagine how spectacular that must have been to see all the world's nations, all of them just in one moment, showed them all to him, and he said, all you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all this stuff. Well, that's the lust of the eyes, isn't it? He says, look at this. See all these things, all these beautiful things, all this, All this stuff, it could be your. All these people, they could belong to you. Just worship me one time, and I'll give you these things. That's the lust of the eyes. And then the other is, he took him up on top of the temple, and he said, just throw yourself down, and if you throw yourself down, the angels will catch you. God said he won't let you be hurt, so just throw yourself down in front of all these people. Because the temple, you think Jesus up on the top of the temple. Was the temple a busy place, or was it a vacant place? Very, very busy. Always lots and lots of people there. And all the people who are there at the temple are Jews. Well, who's Jesus trying to convince that he's the Christ? It's the Jews, isn't it? So just throw yourself down, and right here in front of all these Jews, you will get all this fame. Look at that man. He jumped off, and angels swooped down and picked him up. See, that appeals to that pride, that vanity, that desire for praise. And so that's how the devil did it with Jesus. Now go to Job. Job's kind of an inverse of it. As you look at it, you say Job was a man that the devil wanted to tempt. And so he started taking things away from Job. Well, what did he take away from him? He took away his physical health. Well, that's the flesh. Well, by the way, what was the devil tempting Job to do with taking all these things away? What did he want Job to do? His wife said at one time, all you have to do is just curse God and die. That's it. If he could get Job to do that one time, then the devil could turn to God and say, see, Job only loved you because you took care of him. So, lust of the flesh, he took care of, he said, well, let's take his health away. And let's take his possessions away. That's the lust of the eyes. And then, let's take his pride away. Let's take his position in society. His friends came and they pitied him. His wife came and she pitied him. Everybody, Job talked about it. He says, I am just a byword to people. Everybody looks down on me. So as you look at Job, the things that were taken from him to try and get him to turn his back on God were lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He just attacked those three areas, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride. Then you can go to Eve in the garden, and you look at Eve in the garden, and when she was tempted by Satan, it says she said a couple of things about that tree. She says, look, it's good for food. Well, good for food, what's that have to do with? What's food for? It's for your flesh, isn't it? It's to feed your body. See that? It's good for food. And she said, it's a delight to the eyes. Well, that's the lust of the eyes. And then she said, it was to be desired to make one wise. So here's this tree, and she looks at the tree, and she looks at that apple. It's not an apple. You were supposed to all yell out, that's not an apple. She looked at that fruit, and she saw, boy, look, it's good to look at. It's good for eating. It'll feed my body, and I will become wise. It appeals to that pride. And so in all three of these, you're seeing these three characteristics of temptation coming up time and time again. So as you look at it, John says, now, here is the deal. If you love God, what are you going to have to fight against? You're going to have times in your life where you're going to have to tell your flesh no. You're going to want something, and you're going to have to tell yourself no. You're going to have discipline with your body, whether that be with food and drink, or whether it be with sexual morality or things of that nature. You're going to have to control it. And then you're going to have to control your eyes. You're going to have to be careful about what you look at. You're going to have to tell yourself, no, I can't have this right now, and watch coveting, greed, those sorts of things. And you're going to have to watch your pride. There's going to be things that will appeal to that side of you that wishes to be praised. And there are going to be times where you're going to have to tell yourself, no, I need to do the right thing, even though it will bring me curses. Or I will miss out on something. I'll miss out on that prestige or that fame. People won't like me if I do the right thing. And so John, just in this very succinct way of his, I hope you've seen that as we've gone through John here. John writes very simply, doesn't he? Doesn't use big words. But in it, he lays out this picture of what is worldliness. It's a man that lets his flesh take control. It's a man that lets his eyes, whatever his eye sees, he's going to take. And he's a man that lets pride rule in his life. He has arrogance. Any of those three things will win out the day if you're not careful. And so John says these things are opposed to God. And we have to realize that these things are directly opposed to God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, verse 16, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. These things are not from God. Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay. And so then down verse 17, he then says, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now here's the trade-off. If you love the world, you get instant gratification, don't you? Jesus out there in the wilderness, 40 days. If he had turned the stones into bread, would that have given him some sort of gratification? Certainly would have. He was hungry, wasn't he? So he would have had immediate gratification, but we're told the world and its lusts are passing away. These things, they're instant gratification, but they're going to go away. There's going to come a time where these things, they just cease to be. Can you imagine somebody who took something and sold everything they had for something that was going to go away? I mean, you take somebody, you tell somebody, here it is, if you give me all of your money, I'll give you one day at Disneyland. But at the end of it, that's it. You've lost everything. Wouldn't you think that guy was crazy? If somebody took everything they had, and it didn't matter how great it was going to be one moment, and that was it. That's what John says loving the world is. He says it's like selling everything you have and giving it, throwing it into a bank that will never feed you back. He says it's going to pass away. It's going to pass away. Its lusts are going to pass away. There are people who spend their whole life following the lusts of the eyes. They're greed. They say, I want this, and I want this, and I want this. And they spend their whole life acquiring things, and then they die. And what happens to the things? You don't get to keep any of it, do you? It all passes away. And so here he says, these things, they pass away. But how about the man who loves the Father? The one who does his will remains into the next age. That one remains all the way into the next age, which is eternity. So here, if you have somebody and they have $20 and they have to make a choice between spending $20 on a meal that will feed their body for one day, or they can put the $20 over here and invest it in something that will care for them for their whole eternity. Which one are you going to choose? He says, one is passing away, the other is forever. And he says, you take care of the forever things first. That's what you need to do. And so he lays out here, yes, there is a power to worldliness. And its power is right now. Just this moment. I will feed you right now. That's what the devil always offers. Right now. Instant gratification. But there will be nothing but eternal regret with it. And so you look at the two, and it's just no contest when we think about it. See, but that's the problem. How often do we think about it? When we're caught up in sin, are we really thinking about which one's more important? We're not thinking, are we? Most of the time when people get caught up and wrapped up in sin, they're just following whatever lust they have at the moment. And John's saying, stop and think. Stop and think. You cannot have both. Remember, that's how he started in verse 15? You can't have both. You either love the world or you love the Father. So if you follow the lust of the world, guess what? You're giving up. You're giving up those things that abide forever. And so the two are so... It's so simple when we look at the way John writes about it, but the problem is we go through life And if we're not careful, we don't think about it. And that's what John's saying. Stop and think. Where are you investing your time? Where are you investing your life? Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, down into verse 18. Now, verse 18, we look into another subject. Children, it is the last hour. Now, we're going to talk about for the next, from 18 down to about verse 24, we're going to talk about the last hour. We're going to talk about the last hour and the Antichrist. So, here, he says, children, it is the last hour. So, as John wrote this letter, right here in the first century, as John wrote the letter, he says, it's going to be the last hour. Is that what he says? It is the last hour. That's right. Lord John says it is the last hour. So when he says it is the last hour, we have to understand what is he talking about. When John says it is the last hour, what's his point there? That word hour is any definite time, point of time, or moment. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of what I mean by that because in order to understand what John's saying, you have to understand that an hour doesn't mean 60 minutes. It can mean 60 minutes, but it can mean other things too. And so context is going to have to show us. Mark chapter 14, verse 41, it says, he comes the third time and says unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. When Christ came to his disciples and he said, the hour has come. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be crucified. Was he talking about 60 minutes? He says that the 60 minutes of my crucifixion have come. Is that what he's discussing? No, he's saying it's the time. It's the season. It's that moment that I've been telling you about. See, I want you to see it's not time like when we think an hour and you watch it tick by on the clock. Luke 12:12, it says, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Jesus told his apostles, he says, when you go before kings and rulers, don't worry about what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit, he'll teach you in that very hour what you are to say. At that very moment, right when you need to know it, you'll know it. Now, in the case of Mark 14, the very hour was actually more than one day, wasn't it? Because here's Jesus, and when he went and the mob got him, it was nighttime, and it wasn't until the next day where Jesus was crucified. That whole time was an hour. So in Mark chapter 14, the hour was a day and a half. And if you want to include the time he was in the tomb, it's 4 days or something like that, when you wrap the whole time up together. In Luke chapter 12, when he says, in that same hour, when you stand before a ruler, and he asks you a question, don't you worry about what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit in that hour is going to tell you what to say. What's the hour mean then? Is it 60 minutes? That's just that very second. In that case, an hour means less than an hour, doesn't it? Just right when you need it. That exact moment when you need it. Luke chapter 12, verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. He'll come at a moment when he doesn't know. When Jesus talked about the master and the unfaithful servant, the master comes back and he comes at an hour he doesn't expect. It's just a time when he didn't expect him to come. Here it's not translated hour, it's translated supper time. And he sent forth his servants at supper time to say to them that they were bidden, come for all things are now ready. Now, when you stand up and you say, it's the hour of supper, does that mean you have 60 minutes to eat, no more, no less? Is that what you're talking about when you say it's the hour of supper? That's what it says there in Luke 14. The servant came at the hour, the supper hour. No, you're just saying it's a time for dinner. It's dinner time. It's not you only have 60 minutes to eat or you have to spend 60 minutes eating. It's a moment. John 2, Jesus says unto a woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. So here, once again, talking about my hour. Now in John 2, Jesus was talking to his mother, and when he says my hour hasn't come, he was talking about his preaching. He was talking about his time to stand before all of Israel and begin to preach the gospel. He says, my time hasn't come. My time, my hour isn't here. Well, in Jesus' ministry, how long did he preach? Lowell just talked about it. In John, he preached 3 years. So how long is Jesus' hour? When he says, mine hour has not yet come, he's talking about 3 year time period. So it's a season. My season of ministry has not yet come. Romans 13, and this knowing the season that already it is time, that's that word hour again, for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The hour of salvation. Now, when's the hour of salvation? We say, your hour of salvation is here. We're not dealing with time, are we? We're not dealing with 60 minutes. We're saying a moment. The point in time, the season where these things should happen. Now, I do all of this just so you understand when we say John says it is the last hour, what he's saying is it is the last time, the last season for something. Hour can be literal. It can be a moment in time. It can be a regular season or even whatever I have off of the chart. I think years, I think, is what I have written down there. For some reason, one of my fonts didn't come through tonight. So, it is the last hour. Now, here is really what I think it is, and I'll explain why. There are, if you look at an hour as a season or an age, like I said, hour can be any section of time. There are several different sections of time in your Bible. There was the Adamic age, meaning that pre-flood age. That was a certain section of time. When you're reading through your Bible and somebody says, was that before the flood or after the flood? What are you doing? You're taking the flood and kind of making it a marker point of here was a certain type of people, and then after the flood was a certain type of people. And then after the flood, the next age of time that we look at is what we often call the patriarchal age. Now, a patriarch is a father. Now, after the flood, who was in charge of God's people? You had fathers. Fathers in charge of their households. You had Abraham, and we followed Abraham's family. And then after following Abraham, we followed Isaac. And here's Isaac's family. And then after Isaac, you followed Jacob and Jacob's family. And so you had what we call the patriarchal age. Now, after that, you had the Jewish age. A Jewish age is when you look in your Bible, and here was the section of time where the Jews were God's people, where God was working through them, and if you wanted to be right with God, you said, okay, what are the Jews doing? God's speaking to the Jews. They were the primary focus. That was how God worked. And then, after the Jewish age, what do we have? We call it the Christian age. Right? Because after the Jews, there was Christ. Now, as you look at that list, which one is the last age? Is there going to be another age after the Christian age? Not here on earth. This is the last hour. Now, here's really why I think that is. Because what John's going to say here is, don't be surprised. Since it's the last age, the last hour, the last season, don't be surprised the Antichrist have come. Since we're in the Christian age, that hour, that section of time, it shouldn't be surprising that there are people who are opposed to Christ. Because if you look at an Antichrist, what is an Antichrist? It's somebody who's against Christ. Well, that's all the word anti means, isn't it? Just somebody who's opposed to something or something that's opposed to something. And anti-inflammatory is what? Something that stops inflammation. So anti just means the opposite, to oppose something. So here, John says in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it's the last hour. How do you know we're in the last age? Because in the last age, who are they going to be opposing? They're going to be opposing Christ. It's the Christian age. Now, as you go through and you look at it, what John is really pointing out is it shouldn't surprise us. Just like when you looked in the Jewish age, I guess you put it this way. In the Jewish age, what do you see trying to be destroyed over and over and over again by the devil? Wasn't it the Jews? He just tried to destroy the Jews, didn't he? He was opposed to the Jewish nation. Every chance he got, he tried to destroy the Jewish nation, tempt them to idolatry, tempt them to turn away from God. And every step of the way, he's trying to destroy that because that was that age. Now here, now that we're in the Christian age, what should you expect the devil to try and do? What should he be opposed to? What would be the most reasonable thing for us to have him be opposed to in the Christian age? Wouldn't it be Christ? If you could get people to turn their back on Christ, then the devil wins. So John is saying here, children, we're in that age. We're in that last hour here. And as you're in that last hour, you heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. So John says, one of the proofs that you know that Christ has come is look at all the people who are opposed to Jesus. And all these people who are opposed to Jesus, that's one of the proofs that you have that we're in that Christian age. I guess you could say it the same as when I'm teaching a conversion class, one of the ways that I'll prove to somebody that God wrote the Bible is I'll say, how many people over the years have hated the Bible? Has it just been like two? I say, no, there have been tons and tons and tons of people who have hated the Bible. How many times have people tried to destroy the Bible? How many critics of the Bible are there out there? How hated is it? And you can just say, well, there's lots and lots and lots of people. And yet, has the Bible been destroyed? No, you look and you say, no, it's still here. That's one of the proofs that God wrote it is, no matter how hard people try and destroy it, it's still here. That's kind of like what John's saying here about the Antichrist. He's saying there's all these people opposed to Christ. They're trying to get you to turn away from Christ. You should take that into account. You are in the Christian age. It shouldn't surprise you that the devil's going to try and get you to turn away from Christ. Because if he can get a Christian to turn away from Christ, then he's won. Does that make sense? Anybody have any questions on that? Okay, so now let's stop here for just a second in this same verse and talk about the word Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist, that's a word you'll see just in the religious realm all the time. They'll talk about the Antichrist. When is the Antichrist coming? Well, John defines here who the Antichrist is. Now, we're going to jump down a couple of verses to talk about it, but the Antichrist is not some big thing. So you'll have books written on Revelation and written on the end of the world and end times and things like that, and they'll say, we're waiting for the Antichrist. They've got this big image in their mind of, ooh, when the Antichrist comes. Well, first of all, when John wrote this, did John say that the Antichrist was coming or the Antichrist had already showed up? Look there in verse 18. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. So when John says the Antichrist, was that something that you and I should still be waiting for? John says they've already appeared. And is there just one Antichrist? John says, no, there are many Antichrists. Many out there opposed to Christ. Now, I already told you what's an Antichrist. It's just somebody opposed to Christ. But look down in verse 22, and this will give you a good definition of it too. Verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So who's the Antichrist? The one who denies the Father and denies the Son. He's opposed to Christ. So anybody who comes along and says, Jesus is not the Christ, is what? He's an Antichrist. See, this is not a big thing. All I want you to see is in the religious world, you'll hear the Antichrist is coming. You probably see it on the tabloids and stuff as you go into the grocery store even. Oh, we're waiting for the Antichrist. The Antichrist will come on such and such a day. First of all, John said, the Antichrist, they've already showed up. And two, there's not just one, there's many Antichrists. And who's an Antichrist? Anybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now stop for just a second and go back to how we began the book. When John wrote this book, what was the primary false doctrine he was teaching with? It was the Gnostics. And what was one of the things that the Gnostics said is that Jesus, that God controlled Jesus the man. And so when Jesus walked around, it was God controlling him. But when Jesus died on the cross, at the moment he died, God left him. So Jesus wasn't the Christ. He was controlled by the Christ. And they say there are two different things. You have Jesus the man, and you have the Christ. And they'd separate the two. So since John is dealing with that, it shouldn't surprise us that he talks about Antichrist. Because if these people here are saying, no, that was just a man that died on the cross. It wasn't God. God did not die on that cross. A man named Jesus died on that cross. And he was a man that God controlled while he walked this earth. But when he died on the cross, God wasn't controlling him. It was just Jesus, the man who died. What are they doing? They're saying Jesus is not the Christ. And if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, what are you now? You're an antichrist. See, that's all it is. This is nothing fancy. Anytime somebody is opposed to who Christ really is, you have an antichrist. And so John says, it is the last hour. We're in that time of Christianity, and in the time of Christianity, we should not be surprised that there are going to be people opposed to Christ, because He is our hope and our resurrection and everything else. He is everything. And so we're now in that last hour. Don't be shocked that there's going to be people opposed to Him. It's always been that way. And so then down in, down in verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all are not of us. Now, really what John's saying here in verse 19, he says, here were these antichrists, and where were they? Were they outside of the church or in the church? What does he say in verse 19? They went out from us. So where were they? That's right. That's right. These people opposed to Christ, they went out from us because they were in us to start with. And so he says, here it is. Here's these antichrists. And is it going to be some crazy world power like the tabloids talk about? These antichrists? No. No, he says they were in the church. He says, but they were not really of us. Now, what does he mean by that? They were not really of us. They were pretending. That's right. Paul talked about sheep's in wolves' clothing. So here it is. You have a wolf, and he's in sheep clothing. Is he in amongst the sheep? Yeah. But was he really one of the sheep? Never really was. Never really was. You could talk about Judas that way, couldn't you? You say Judas was one of the 12, but he wasn't one of the 12. Right? You could say Judas. Was Judas an apostle? Yes, but he was not of the same type as the other apostles. He was in it for other things. And so he says, they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. So here he says, now look, here's these antichrists, and I don't want you to get too upset when they leave. When these people leave the church, I don't want you to get too upset about it, because it's like a wolf leaving the sheep. Now, you wish the wolf had been a sheep in the first place, don't you? You wish it hadn't been a disguise. You wish the wolf had really actually been a sheep, not just disguising himself. But when he leaves the flock, what should the sheep do? Whew, glad we got him out of there. See, there's a time to stand and say, no, you need to leave. Now, that's what John is saying here. Now, John, in this letter, talks all about love. And you see that word, love, 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 all the time. And yet, in this verse here, he's saying, look, there is a time where you need to say, good riddance. Good riddance. If that's the way you're going to be, good riddance, get out of here. Because you're not really of us, and if you really were of us, you'd want to stay. You wouldn't want to divide. You wouldn't be opposed to Christ. And he says, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Now, there is one positive thing that comes out of division. Just one positive thing. And Paul talks about it over in 1 Corinthians 11 at the same time. In almost the exact same way as John talks about it here. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said there was division in the church in Corinth over taking the Lord's Supper. Some of them were just taking it like a common meal, weren't treating it as a spiritual thing. They were getting drunk, all sorts of things like that. And John says, and Paul says the same thing. The one good thing that comes when you have division like that is you can tell the difference between the two. He says that when they, verse 19, it would be shown that they all are not of us. When there is a split in a church, now instead of both parties being together, at least you can say, well, these people stand for this and these people stand for this. That's the one good thing that comes out of it. And it's horrible to see a division, but it does come to a point sometimes where if somebody's standing against Christ, the best thing that can ever happen is for it to come out. Isn't there a time for things like that to come out? So everybody can go, oh, this isn't just two people disagreeing because they don't like each other. This is a doctrine thing. This is a right and wrong thing. See, I didn't know that. See, there's a time to keep problems private, isn't there? Keep it quiet, keep it small. And then there's other times where you say, nope, this has reached a point where the whole church needs to be able to see the division so people can see what it's really about. They can see that this is a doctrinal issue. And that's what John is saying here. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians. He says, the one good thing about this division I see is as you look at these two types of people taking the Lord's Supper, people can say, do I want to be with the drunkards or do I want to be with those who treat it as a spiritual meal? That's the one positive that comes from it. Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, then down in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now we're talking about an anointing. See, John has in this chapter, he knows we're going real slowly in this chapter, it's because he has these things he says, and if you don't pause, you can skim over it, and you won't have any idea what he's talking about. Now an anointing, this is a word that it's a physical anointing is when you'd take oil and pour it over somebody. This is from Vines. An anointing is that believers have an anointing from the Holy One indicates that this anointing renders them holy, separating them to God. The passage teaches that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the all-sufficient means of enabling believers to possess a knowledge of the truth. In the Septuagint, it is used of the oil for anointing the high priest. And an anointing, Vines looks at this passage, and I think rightfully so, says the anointing here is talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's why. An anointing physically was when you inaugurated somebody for an office, and it was used for priests. That font just really did not come through for some reason or other. Priests, when priests were inaugurated, like in Exodus chapter 40, they were anointed with oil. And that was how you know, okay, now this guy is in the priesthood. Kings were inaugurated by having that oil anointing, having the oil poured over them. Anointing of oil is very similar to when you think about somebody being knighted. I guess that's another good way to look at it. When you have the queen and she goes and knights a man, all she does is she puts a sword on this shoulder and a sword on this shoulder. What did that do? Nothing, but something. It was a big deal. Or when the president is inaugurated, he raises his right hands and he just says just a few words. Well, what did it do? Nothing, but a big thing. It moved him from one place to another. It moved him from not president to president, or president for one term to president now for a second term. That's what anointing was used for. Same idea. Some prophets were even inaugurated this way by an anointing. And anointing of oil, when that oil was poured on them, was often associated with receiving gifts of the Holy Spirit, the ability to prophesy, the ability to perform miracles. This is seen in the Old Testament, that you'd have a king and he was inaugurated and then he would have, God would be with him because he was now the king and leading the people, or a prophet. And he would be anointed and God would be with him and he'd have these abilities to prophesy and whatnot. You think about David. David was a prophet, wasn't he? We normally think of David the king, but David was a prophet. And in this case here, when he says in verse 20 to the church, he says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know," or "you are all knowing." You already know something. He's going to go on and say, "I don't have to teach you because you already know." What he's dealing with is, they had been inaugurated. They had been anointed. The church had, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When God gave the church the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that was what they needed to know the truth. If a congregation, back when they didn't have the New Testament, imagine you don't have the New Testament, and here's a church, how's that church going to function? How are they going to know what's right and what's wrong? The only way they're going to do it, to know the right things to do and the wrong things to do, is if they have people who have those gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, how did they get them? Well, Christ gave them to his apostles, and we'll talk about this more next week. Christ gave them to his apostles, and his apostles gave them to different members of these churches. Now, that's what John is saying here. John is saying, you churches, you have the truth. God gave you prophecy. He gave you his word through that anointing of the Holy Spirit. And because you have that, he's going to go on to tell them, you don't need to listen to these false teachers because you have the truth. Take the truth God gave you, not what these false teachers are trying to get you to follow. Anybody have any comments or questions before we stop there? I know it's a slightly awkward place to stop tonight, but it is what it is. Okay, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up in dealing with that section next week.